freedom. A gift that God has provided, something we can be thankful for in this country, and thankful for the people who helped make it possible. But freedom was God's idea. And freedom is still God's idea. And He wants you to be free. And He wants me to be free. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. In fact, we're starting a new series today called Bible Greats. And I would like to invite you to open your Bible to Acts, the book of Acts. That's the fifth book in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9. Go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let's talk a little bit about this series. We're going to leave Matthew for a little while, come back in the fall, and we're going to just look at some excerpts of lives that God has touched and provided freedom in some way, lives that God has touched in the Bible history. Men and women who have received the grace of God and what they did with that grace and lessons we can learn from that. So we're going to look at those through the summer, and each week we're going to look at a different character. There'll be only one which will be kind of a mini-series, and that's we'll have 2 weeks on one character, but the rest of them will all be individual each week. So this week, we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul, or as he was first known of, as Saul. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And by the way was what early Christians were called. They weren't called Christians until a little bit later on in the book of Acts. They were originally called the way because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So followers of the way were Christians. Now, we jumped right into the middle of a story. We find Saul still breathing threats. What is this? What is this? And how do we start out calling this a message about Paul? And his name is Saul here. Well, we'll give you just a little bit of history. First of all, he was born in Tarsus. Tarsus is in southeastern Turkey. And if you're familiar with geography, if you did okay in that class, geography on one side to the northwestern side is Istanbul today, which was a city called Constantinople years before that, and before that it was, after that it was called Byzantium, so it's had a number of names down through history. On the other side, if you go all the way across to the southeastern corner, almost into Syria, you find Tarsus, and Tarsus was a great city in biblical times. It was a Roman city, it was an educational center, it was at the level of Alexandria. For those of you who know ancient history, Alexandria was an incredibly important educational center. And so Saul was from Tarsus. His Hebrew name was Saul. Later on, he became known as Paul, affectionately called Paul by those Gentile believers. And so we most know him as Paul, but his Hebrew name was Saul. He was a Roman citizen, and this was a prized thing to have. Some people purchased it, but he was born a Roman citizen, which was going to be something that God was going to use to give him an opportunity to speak to Nero himself, to the emperor himself. So God was going to use that fact. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. For a little quick history lesson, in Israel, there were 12 tribes originally. They divided after Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam. There was a rebellion against Rehoboam, and 12 of the 12 tribes, 10 of them went to the north and became the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The southern two, Benjamin and Judah, stayed to the south and stayed loyal to the house of David. Now, the ones that left eventually apostatized so much that they were all taken captive, and the few that remained mixed with the local people, and they became known as Samaritans. The southern two tribes became known as Judah, even though they were composed of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. So Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was also the Jewish people. He was a strict Pharisee, and his father was a Pharisee. And we won't go into all the details. We've taught a lot about the Pharisees, but just in case you've missed those teachings, the Pharisees were a very strict sect of Judaism. They were meticulous law keepers. They were detailed in every respect, and they added a number of other laws to the laws of the first covenant so that they would be extra specially careful to obey the law. So that gives you a little idea of what we're talking about here. And he was trained under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a rabbi who was a Pharisee, who was well-respected and well-known. He was one of the top educators in the day. And if you go to the Mishnah or the Talmud today, you'll find his name in this time in history as a well-respected rabbi. So, in a sense, Saul was a Harvard graduate because he had been trained under the best of the best of the best in Jerusalem. Now, we know that he came to, that he was single for most of his life. We don't know whether he'd had a wife before and was widowed, or whether he was single all his life. Those things we don't know, but we do know that he was single most of his life. And we also know that he came to Israel, to Jerusalem, for his training after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He was not present during that time, but came shortly thereafter because he came before the first martyr, Stephen. Now, he saw Christians as a threat. And we're not going to take time to read this section right now, but if you later on want to study in Acts 7, 54 and following on into the first part of chapter 8, you'll find that Stephen was a powerful teacher of the gospel. He was a deacon, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit, powerfully preached the gospel with power, and so effective was he in his preaching that many people were coming to Christ, and the Jewish people began to feel threatened. And so they had a mock trial, and they stoned him to death, was the decision. They stoned him to death, and they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, the student of Gamaliel. And he's approving of this, and he's inspired by this because he sees Judaism as a threat. And one of the things that's important to know, Saul was part of the family of God. The Jewish people were God's family. But the old covenant was to point forward. The whole Jewish system was to point forward to the Messiah. But instead of seeing this move of God as something to look forward to, many of them preferred to stay with the old. And we find that still true today. Many times people who are have been part of a move of God reject the next move of God, because they're afraid to step away and to continue to follow the movings of God's Spirit. It's not okay to stick in yesterday's experience with God. It must be fresh. And sometimes people will resist the next move, and that's what's happening here. The culmination of Judaism was Jesus, but they saw him as a threat. And so Saul begins to become a zealot to destroy the Christian faith. He thinks that he is defending Judaism. And that's when we read what he has to say about his own situation in Acts 26. I have it written up here on the screen for you. Acts 26, 9, it says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even into foreign cities." He felt like these people were threatening the very existence of Judaism. He did not see Jesus as the fulfillment. He saw him as a threat. And so anybody who took the name of Jesus, he saw as a threat and went out to try to annihilate them. And that's where our story begins. Now let's go back to Acts 9. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus." So he's going to Damascus to get the next bunch of Christians that he can. "And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, it's very interesting to note here that Jesus is this light from heaven. Jesus comes as light. And if you notice all the way through the Bible, God and the presence of God is depicted as light. In the beginning, there was darkness, and then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. His presence is light. In the city of New Jerusalem, in the end of Revelation, there's no need for a sun because God is with them and His presence is light. We find when Jesus appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, He's light. John 1:9 says, He is the light that lights everyone that comes into the world. Jesus is light. God is light. And where the light is, there is no darkness, because darkness is simply the absence of light. And so when God is present, there is light. And so it's showing here that even though it's a bright daylight and He's on His way to Damascus, the presence of God is much brighter and it's blinding to him. And then this voice comes through and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting to notice that Jesus knows him personally. Saul, Saul, calls him by name. When we were studying Matthew, we discovered that God has even the very hairs of our head numbered. He knows you and me intimately and personally and cares for us intimately and personally and provided for us eternal life. Whether we've received it yet or not, He did that for us personally. See, God is capable of having many favorites. Now, I'm a very flawed human being and a flawed father. My boys can tell you all kinds of mistakes that I've made. But, you know, even in the midst of those things, I still am capable of having two favorite sons. I was talking with Jordan the other night. Sorry about this, Jordan. But we're having this dialogue. We're having this debate. And it's just really good. And I'm thinking in my heart, man, this is my favorite son. He's just awesome. And then I'm on the phone a little bit later with the other son who's working at camp right now and talking about what's going on with camp, and we're just having this great conversation. I think, wow, this is my favorite son. See, I'm able to have two favorites, and I'm a flawed human being. How much more can our Heavenly Father have the capability of having favorite sons and daughters all over the world? Billions of us. He's able to because He's that. He is so far beyond anything that we can grasp. So here is God, and He's calling to one of His favorite sons, and He's saying, Saul, Saul, by name, calling him out. And even though Saul had not received Him yet, the provision for Saul's salvation had already been paid for. And so sin's not the issue. It's Saul's reception of the gift that's the issue. Saul, Saul, wake up. And then he says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies with his church. What you do to my church, you do to me. You mess with my church, you mess with me. Now, I'm capable of that also. You mess with my boys, you mess with me. You mess with my wife, you mess with me. You know what I mean? And that's the way I feel about this church too. I pray for this church. I love this church. This is my family. This is a responsibility God has laid on my heart. And as your names come up and as your faces come up, pray for you. Somebody messes with you, they mess with me. And when the devil's messing with you, messing with me too, and he's messing with Jesus even more so, you can understand what's happening here. Jesus is saying, I love you, Saul. You're my favorite son. You haven't received me yet. I'm coming after you. I love you. But you're also hurting some of my other favorites, and I don't like that. I feel every pain that they feel because they're my kids, and you're hurting me. It's like you're doing it to me. But in spite of that, Jesus sees the heart and motive. We're going to continue reading here. If you have the New International Version, you can read this section on the screen if you choose, because there's a little portion of it that is highlighted up on the screen that is missing if you have the New International Version of the Bible. And the reason for that is because some early manuscripts have left out this particular section. And so in wanting to make sure that you know that, they have left this section out. But just so that you'll know, this is authentically Scripture. We find the same story told by when Paul tells the story himself later on, years when he's standing before Agrippa in Acts 26. He says these words. So it's authentically there. It's in all the manuscripts. It's just somebody translating, maybe, we don't know for sure, But somebody later may have said, well, if he said it in his own testimony here, then let's put it back here in Acts chapter 9. Either way, it's very important to the flow of the story, so I've included it in our message today as we talk. It says, then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Now, the section we want to focus on here is, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. See, Jesus sees the heart and motives here. Jesus sees Saul's heart and motives. Saul thinks he's doing God a favor by getting rid of these Christians. That's at one level. But at another level, he's under conviction that maybe they're right. I mean, he's seen these people die for their faith. He's seen the courage that they have. He's seen the love that they have. He's seen them go to their death praising God. And he knows that something they have, something he doesn't have. And so on one side, he's angry. On the other side, he's convicted. And that makes it worse. And so he's fighting this thing. And the harder he fights it, the worse it gets. Kicking against the goads. Goads were cattle prods. They didn't have electronic cattle prods back then. They had cattle prods with sharpened sticks, but they were painful. And here you can just see this man. This is the imagery that Jesus gives, is you're kicking, but you're kicking against the prods of your conscience, and it's hurting you worse than it's hurting them. You're hurting yourself. You're protesting too loudly. Never forget, I got an email. This is when we had stepped out of a sectarian denomination. We'd gone through some difficult times, and some people weren't understanding it real well, and we got some pretty nasty emails and some unkind things that had been said. And this one guy that had been particularly nasty wrote to me sometime later and said, I just want you to know, thank you for being faithful to your conscience and for opening up the Word of God to me. And I just wanted to write and apologize to you for the unkind things I said to you and the unkind things I said behind your back about you. See, what you said made me angry. Because it shook the things that I held dear, some items that I just wanted to hang on to. But at the same time, I knew that there was something missing in my life. And so, but rather than deal with that, I just fought you. But then, God kept working on me. And eventually I opened up the Word and started studying for myself and found those things to be true. And I found freedom and joy. And I just wanted to let you know. Sometimes we protest too loudly. Have you ever been under conviction and found yourself fighting God? The worst time in my life was the time when I was under deep conviction and God was calling me to Himself and I didn't want to come. I came kicking and screaming, and that was a miserable time until I finally said, okay, God, you can have me. Maybe you can relate to that. And you know what? Jesus understands this. And Jesus has compassion. He has compassion on Saul, and He has compassion on you and me. He has compassion on us even when the pain is of our own causing. Even when we've caused the pain ourselves. When it's our fault. Maybe you're struggling with an addiction that you should never have been involved with in the first place. And you're stuck in the middle of it. You know what? God still feels the pain with you and still has compassion on you and has still provided a way for you and forgiveness for you, even if it's your fault. Thank God, because most of us are in messes that we caused ourselves, at least at some level, or somebody else dear to us caused it. Maybe you're in a relationship and you're having struggles in this relationship, but if the truth were known, some of it's your own pride and ego. I mean, most of us have problems with pride and ego sometimes. I know I do. Or maybe you're in the midst of a financial struggle, but if the truth were known, some of it is because of just some poor spending habits and some lack of discipline. And, you know, God has compassion. He understands those things, and he loves us in the midst of it and wants to provide an opportunity for us to be free. So this is just such a packed verse where he says, you know, it's hard for you to kick against those goats. I understand the pain that you're in. And Jesus still pursues him in the midst of that pain. Now, let's just read on. We're going to read a few sections here. Verse 7 says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate or drank. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus..." "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and he said to him, 'Lord,'" the Lord said to him in a vision, "'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' The Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" Make a long story short, Ananias goes. He's a faithful disciple. He goes and he lays hands on Saul, lets him receive his sight. He shares the gospel with him. He baptizes him. Saul receives the Holy Spirit. He welcomes him into the family of God. I think about that. And I think how he obeyed despite his fear. How he exhibited God's grace. And I wonder what would have happened. Do you ever like to just think about what might have happened if people didn't do what God asked them to do? What would have happened if Ananias or no other disciple there had been willing to follow God? Saul has this dramatic experience, and then there's nobody to explain the meaning of it to him. Nobody to receive him, nobody to baptize him, nobody to include him. I wonder how we respond when we see somebody come into the door of the church, or we see someone who at work or someplace in our neighborhood, and they're starting to show some receptivity, and we sit back and say, "Well, we'll see if it's genuine. We'll wait and see. I don't know if we can really trust them right now." What would have happened if Ananias had been unwilling to extend hospitality and invite Saul, to be a part of the family of God? But he was obedient. And it's an exciting thing too. We'll just skip down to verse 20. It says, "Immediately he," Saul, "began to preach to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, 'This is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." I love it because God doesn't waste experiences. And he takes every experience from Saul's past and turns it into a powerful testimony. All the past is now used for good. And whatever your experience is, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, there are no wasted experiences. He's going to use your experience to help bring people into the kingdom of God. I mean, some of you have stories like Paul. You grew up around church. You were in the family of God, but you were resisting God sitting right in church. That's what Saul was doing. He was resisting God inside God's family and resisting the next move of God, standing in the way of what God was trying to accomplish. But when he finally got it, God used all that resistance and turned it into strength, and he became a powerhouse for God. God wants to make you a powerhouse for him. Not just a pew warmer, but a powerhouse for him. He has a redemptive story with your name written on it. And those of us, and there's a number of us here that were the rebellious on the outside, we didn't go to church. We stayed away from church. And God brought us back. We had a testimony that it's not good out there. And the real place to be is with the family of God. And God uses our stories. And then there's another story here in this chapter we've got to see before we move on. Verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So he went to see, he wanted to meet Peter, James, John, all these guys that he'd heard about. And they didn't want to see him. Nobody was going to talk to him. Now these were the brave disciples, you know. It says verse 27, but Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Barnabas had the courage to pull two parties together. And thank God he did. Think about what might have happened if Barnabas hadn't been obedient to God. Because Saul, later to be known as Paul, was going to be the apostle specifically sent to minister to Gentile believers. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But if he had not had the endorsement of the disciples of Jesus who had been commissioned to be the apostles, if he had not had their endorsement, Christianity may never have really emerged other than just a sect of Judaism. Because he had a powerful message and it needed that endorsement. And Barnabas was the key. I wonder how many of us operate in that invitational hospitality, connecting people together type of heart. Well, let's just look at the results of what happened with Paul's ministry because of what happened here. His contributions. He was the most prolific writer in the New Testament. He wrote 13 of 27 New Testament books and possibly a 14th one. There's some dispute over the book of Hebrews. 13 of 27 books. He exhibited tremendous courage under persecution that was going to give early church people courage. As they look back and saw the Apostle Paul and what he had gone through, it would give them courage because the early years of the church, for the first 300 years, it was tremendous persecution. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:24. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. 40 stripes was considered to be death. 39 was just shy of dying. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles. Da 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 da. His story brought courage, just like John the Baptist's martyrdom brought courage to believers that some of God's favorites go through very difficult times, and you can be God's favorite in the midst of very difficult times. Paul clarified the new covenant. He made very clear what was old covenant, what was new covenant. He pointed out how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, fulfillment of the old covenant law. And so people began to understand what was supposed to happen in that transition. It had not been clarified well before. And so he focused people's attention on the new covenant, which is focus on Jesus. See, the old covenant was a law, and it was designed so that people would recognize their sinfulness and be ready for a Savior. It was a schoolmaster, Paul says, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. It was not to be the all-end-all way of behavior. It was to focus them on Jesus. And then, when they saw Jesus, by beholding Him, they would become changed as His Spirit indwells them. Focus on law takes you away from grace. Focus on law points out your sin, but it has no power to change. And so the new covenant is that we are not bound by law. We are focused on Jesus, and our lives are changed as we focus on Him. 2 Corinthians 3, by beholding we become changed. A whole new dynamic. A fresh new dynamic. And He took the gospel to the Gentiles. Books like Galatians and others clarified what was to carry over for Gentile believers. The Gentile believers were not to be stuck with these old ceremonies and rituals and traditions and laws. They were to be free to follow Jesus as God leads them. Powerful. And He was able to help them separate what was Judaism and what was Christianity. What Judaism pointed forward to and how Christianity was the step on the shoulders of Judaism. And it helped bring an understanding of this to the church. If it was not for that clarity, Christianity would have just been another sect of Judaism and may have died out and certainly would not have reached some 2 billion people on the planet as it has today. Powerful contribution. And He proclaimed amazing grace. Every time you hear Him speaking, He's somehow talking about grace. And He's bringing it into the church community, talking about God's amazing grace. One of His favorite sayings, and the one I like, He says, "This is a trustworthy saying worthy of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now that's hard to understand coming from a Pharisee. Because Pharisees were meticulous law keepers, and He said, "According to the law, I was blameless. But I count that all as rubbish compared to the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ." Amazing grace. God's grace took this man who thought he was righteous and revealed his need and his self-dependence and his arrogance and his self-righteousness and brought him to his understanding of his need for grace. And it's only when we realize how we are sinners that we can really understand the amazing grace of God. And He proclaimed this grace. And He says, "God made Him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That means when you have received the gift of eternal life, God sees you as if you've never ever sinned. He sees you as the righteousness of His Son. His Son has paid the penalty. You are His Son, His daughter, in whom He is well pleased. That's grace. I want to close with a story, but before we get there, I want to do a little personal application first as we look at Paul's life. The first question I have for you is this: have you received God's grace for yourself? See, when Jesus died on the cross, He proved God's favor toward you, that you're His favorite. And He provided all the forgiveness of heaven and all the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. It's like He provided this huge bank account with grace. And He handed you a debit card and said, "All you have to do is receive this card and use it." That's great. But that debit card only works if you actually use it. I mean, you gotta use it. You know, there's usually a number on there, and you got a call to activate it. Well, God says, "Here's your card. I'm not going to force you. The provision's there, but you have to activate it. And if you haven't activated it, it doesn't do you any good. You can have it sitting on your shelf forever and ever. You got to activate it. So how do I activate it? Simple as ABC. A stands for admit. Admit that I'm not good enough to get to heaven on my own. Admit that I have been kicking against the goads and it's painful. I'm going to stop resisting. I admit that I've been doing that. Secondly, believe. Believe that the provision is provided for through Jesus Christ. and see. And this is the crucial part. This is how you activate it. Choose. It's a personal choice where you say, Jesus Christ, I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to lead my life from this point on. Because it comes in relationship with Jesus. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to lead my life. That's calling up and activating your card. And if you've not done that, I ask you today, with all that's in me, to please activate it. It's there for you to activate right now. The next question I have is for those of you who've already have activated your card. Are you part of God's family, the church? See, Paul spent much of his ministry forming churches because he realized that Christians by themselves are not going to do very well. They're going to need community. And so he went from town to town to town around the world establishing churches because church is so important. You know, can I be married and not live at home with my wife? Well, yes. But it helps to be at home with her. It helps the marriage. Can you be a Christian and not have a church? Well, technically yes, but you're not going to do real well. It sure helps to be in church. And so I want to challenge you, if you're one of those people that kind of goes from place to place to place to place, find a local church and commit to it and get involved and let God work into your life some of the principles that you will learn from studying His Word and being with other believers. You need a church home. And further than that, you need a life connection. What do we mean by life connection? We call them small groups around here, or life connections. It's a place where you get together in a smaller setting. Much of Paul's ministry was in homes, setting up home churches, which were the core of the church in the community. It's in that place that you can talk more freely and you can share more openly and where real growth takes place. We have some here on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock where there's these Bible classes. You can become a part of one of those. Or there's some that meet during the week or some in homes. If you don't know how to get into one of them, talk to me or call our office and Lisa will help you. We'll help you get connected. It will help you grow and you need to grow and experience the fullness. And then finally, are you serving? Paul talked about this over and over again, that we are part of God's body, of the body of Christ. And every part has a function. And God designed you from the time you were born or before you were born, according to Psalms 139. Before you were born, God designed you with a plan. He gave you specific gifts and talents, not just so that you can make a living, but so that you can give back to God's kingdom and you can function in the church and help that church in your community make a difference in the world. And your piece is just as important, just as significant. It may not be as known, just as significant as Paul's piece was, or my piece is, or anyone else's. Are you serving? And finally, are you sharing the good news with others? Are you extending hospitality? Are you making invitations? The most effective form of evangelism is a simple invitation. Invite somebody to go to church with you. Invite someone over to your place for dessert some night or to go do something with you and some other Christians and let them understand and experience what it's like to have friends who know the Lord. And you know what? In this day and age, the best testimony is a life lived for Jesus. And when people are included and built into and friendships happen, they're much more likely to receive the ultimate gift of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul was all about. Because once he got it, he gave his life wholeheartedly. Nothing would stop him from bringing people to Christ, inviting them into the kingdom. And I thank God for people like Barnabas and Ananias that received him. And then he, in turn, helped others receive others. It's how the good news works. Now, I want to share a story. And it's a little bit parallel, only this man's story is From someone who is kind of the outside rebellious type, but it's again another grace story. And as I start to tell this, I just invite the worship team, if you'll just come on up so you'll be ready. John was born in 1725. His father was a wealthy ship owner, and his mother was a very dedicated Christian. His father was not. His mother took him to church when he was little, shared with him the gospel story, shared with him her heart for him to serve God in some way, and reminded him that he mattered to God and that God had a plan for his life and that he was one of God's favorites. And he wasn't ready for it. Well, when he was still young, his mom died, and he just let this rebellious streak in him grow. Part of it, I think, was he thought, well, his dad wasn't a Christian. He didn't need God. Why should he need God? So he had this kind of an attitude about him. Well, one day he was supposed to meet some guys and they were going to go out on a boat to do some fishing. He was late. They had already left without him. He was mad, cussing and screaming at them. He could see them out there. But there was a hole in that boat. It sprung a leak. None of his buddies knew how to swim and neither did he. He watched the boat sink and realized that if he'd been on time, he'd have been there and he'd have been dead along with his friend. And the Spirit of God spoke to him and says, John, won't you give your life to me? Well, maybe someday, but not now. I don't want to. His girlfriend pled with him, John, won't you give your life to Jesus? She prayed for him. Now, eventually he got a job on one of his dad's ships. It wasn't the one his dad was running, but one of the sub-captains under him. But John had this arrogant streak, and it wasn't long until he's working on the ship and he's getting arrogant and he's undercutting and insubordinate to the captain. Ended up getting flogged and put in the hold of the ship. The Spirit of God spoke to him, John, why don't you give your life to me? You don't want to live this way. Maybe someday, Lord, but not now. Eventually that ship ran into another ship that was on its way to Africa to pick up a load of slaves. The captain of the ship that he was on said, well, I'll give him a break. We'll just kind of forget this. And he put him on the next ship. And you would think that he had learned his lesson. No, he was the owner's son. So he could do what he wanted. And pretty soon he was insubordinate, started dirty little songs about the captain. And he was flogged again and put in the hold of the ship. But this time when they got to Africa, the captain was not so merciful. Sold him as a slave to the African queen as they picked up their load of slaves. And as you might imagine, there was a kind of an animosity toward white faces anyway. Some anger because of the slave trade, which was well-deserved anger. And she was very cruel to him. One day had all the servants pelt him with garbage just to humble him. And he sensed the Spirit of God speaking to him. Why don't you give your life to me? No. Eventually he figured out a way and got out. He escaped and went out into the wilderness. And there he lived off the land. Eventually he contracted some kind of an eye disease and he couldn't see. He was blind for a season, wandering around. It's a wonder he wasn't killed by wild animals or some snake or something. But his father back home heard of his plight and sent a ship specifically to go and try to find his son, and eventually they did. They found him, cleaned him up, put him on a ship back for home. On the way back, his eyesight returned. He was able to see again. And you would think that he would have been receptive to God because the Spirit was saying, John, why don't you give your life to me? Look what I've done for you. No. Eventually, John got his own ship. His father died. He took over the whole business. And he became one of the most feared slave traders. He had this hatred that was in him toward those that had once been his captors. Well, one day, some years later, he's traveling back across the ocean with a load of slaves. He encountered a storm, the likes of which he had never seen. Now, he had been on the sea all his life. But this storm was horrendous. It was one of those perfect storm situations, and he realized that probably this was it. The ship was going down, and he was going with it. And the fear came over him, a fear that he had not allowed himself to feel, had this fear of loss, eternal loss. And he cried out to God, and he says, "Save me, Lord. I'll give my life to you." Well, miraculously, the storm began to subside. And he kept his promise. He began to study the Bible and began to seek God with all his heart. He gave his heart to the Lord. He stayed in the business for a while, but began to have a real distaste for this business. Got rid of the business, and like his mom had prayed years before, began to serve God. "The Lord your God delivered you." Remember. He always wanted to remember that, because that helped him understand in a deeper way the grace of God. And he shared the grace of God. Many people came to know the Lord. One of the men that came to know the Lord under his leadership was a man by the name of William Wilberforce, who later took that message to Parliament and fought until he gained the decision that slave trade would be eradicated. William Wilberforce got slave trade eradicated in England. And one day when John was sitting at his desk in his later years, and he was reflecting on what God had done for him, he wrote these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. Was blind, now I see." You're one of God's favorites too. If you've been running from Him, He's relentless in coming after you. Stop kicking against the goats. Just say, "Yes, Lord." Receive that grace. Let Him transform your life into one of meaning and purpose and joy. And if you're one that's received that, why don't you begin to experience the fellowship of church community. Begin to serve. Begin to really experience what it's like to be part of God's family. And then become an inviter. One who extends hospitality. Like Paul did. Like John Newton did. I want you to be meditating on that as we sing this song together. Would you stand? Let's sing.